Tonight we are looking at the oversight of the local church, and if I may broaden it just a little bit, the oversight and the discipline of the local church. This is the last in our very short series of three studies on the church in our basic Bible doctrine. Many of us, in thinking about the local church, tend to overlook the contribution that the New Testament gives to the doctrine of the church in the many passages that have to do with church discipline. And so it is something of a neglected truth. One of the reasons for the lower standard of life in the church is, I think, related to the fact that there has been a neglect of the application of church discipline. One of the reasons that the problem of apostasy exists in some of our large denominations is, I think, related to the neglect of church discipline. Just this last weekend, I was in one of the cities of the South, one of the nicer cities, I think, in which there was a very large church that the gospel was being preached in, though the denomination now has become largely liberal. And as a result of the fact that it had become largely liberal, a large number had finally been forced to leave the local church there, and 1,200 people were meeting in a high school building in the city in the process of forming a new church. One of the reasons for the existence of a situation like this is that in the history of that particular denomination, and I am acquainted with it a little bit, there was not the application of church discipline when ministers and elders and others who were prominent in the local church were allowed to move away from the historic facts of the Christian faith. The failure to exercise discipline allowed unbelief to enter and to prosper until finally unbelief attained the ascendancy, and now it's impossible for anyone to bring charge of apostasy against the leadership of the church for the simple reason that the vast majority of those in the church would support the apostates. And so to bring charge is, in effect, to bring about your own removal from that church. If discipline had been applied in the beginning, if when the first individual whose departure was known to the rest of the denomination had been brought up for church discipline, well, it is possible that that church would be a relatively sound church today. It's a good practice in the local church to be concerned about, on the part of the elders, to be concerned about every member with reference to their own spiritual living, because discipline is set forth in the Bible in a great number of passages. I think it might surprise you to realize how many passages of the Bible have to do with church discipline. Let me just name some of the chapters. Matthew chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Titus chapters 1 and 3, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 in that chapter, 2 John, 3 John. And these are just some of the chapters that have some significant material in them on the doctrine of church discipline. So I think you can see that it is widely taught in the New Testament. Not all of these chapters are chapters completely devoted to the subject, but they contain material concerning church discipline. Now, last week we were looking at the organization of the church and its ministry, and we were talking about the congregation or the body, and then we talked about the elders, and we talked about their titles, their identity, that is, that the bishops and the elders were the same. We tried to make the point that in the local church there existed a plurality of elders and not simply one. Some have sought to teach that there is just one elder in the local church and that he's the only one who is an elder. And that individual is usually said to be the minister of the church. That, however, is not scriptural, so far as I can tell, for in several passages of the New Testament it's made very plain that in the local church there is to exist a plurality of elders. The functions of the elder are set forth in Scripture as the leading of the flock, the shepherding of the flock, in the government of the flock, including control or guidance and direction over financial matters. That is set forth in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, where the gifts from others for the church in Jerusalem were brought to the elders of the church for their disposition. They are to lead in the sense that they are to shepherd the flock. They are to lead in the sense that they are to teach the flock. Sheep feed themselves, but it is the responsibility of the elders to provide pasturage for them. So one of the principal duties of the elder is to lead the flock in the sense of to shepherd them. Another of the chief duties of the elder is to guard the flock from false teaching. Titus makes that very plain. In the first chapter of Titus, verse 9 through verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, and I think they are important for this aspect of the elder's ministry. He says, with reference to them, that they are to hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Then he continues, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So one of the duties of the elder is to guard the flock from false teaching. And then finally, one of the duties of the elder is to discipline. And we have passages devoted to that. We want to take a look now at one of the principal passages that has to do with church discipline, and it's found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through verse 20. So if you have your New Testaments with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look at verse 15 through verse 17 first. Now, in the preceding verses of this chapter, the first 14 verses, Matthew writes against inflicting wrong on others. For example, we read in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. And then in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. But now in this section, they are told by our Lord how to act when they are wronged. And so we read in verse 15 now, moreover, the Lord Jesus says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a tax collector. There should not be any question about the fact that our Lord here is speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the 17th verse, we have the term church twice. You remember in the reading of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the term church only occurs three times. That's some evidence for the fact that the church was not in existence, because in chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus had said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so he speaks of the church as a future entity. In chapter 18, we are probably to interpret this passage in the light of that previous mention of the term church. These are the only references to the term church during our Lord's ministry, and it's not until the time of Acts chapter 5 that we have mention of the church as being in existence. So what we are given here is some instruction with reference to the church that is future from the standpoint of our Lord's ministry, and it has to do with discipline. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." So the first thing the Lord says is that when you see a brother sinning a sin, and if that sin should be a sin against you in particular, the first thing you do is not go and tell someone else, but you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul says something very similar to this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 of his letter. Listen to what he says. It's almost as if he's giving what he learned from reading Matthew chapter 18. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It is a very, it is a temptation for us when we see a brother or a sister commit a sin, do something that is contrary to Holy Scripture, to go to our best friend and talk to them about it. In fact, occasionally you will find people that will go to the elders or to one of the deacons and say that they have seen such and such do something which to them is a sin. Even that's wrong. You shouldn't go to the elders. If you see, as our Lord says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore them. It is between you and that person only, because it is to you that that knowledge has come. In the case that the brother has trespassed against you, you are to go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. In other words, first of all, when there is sin against an individual, the first response is the private rebuke. It is private. The Germans put it, unter vier Augen, or under four eyes. That is, it is only to be known by those that are involved, the person who has done the wrong and the person who has been wronged. Now, this particular thing is, it's the way the Lord Jesus has written it is interesting in another respect, too. That we are to be concerned because of the sin, not because of the wrong done to us, primarily. Because the emphasis of this verse in the original text rests upon the word trespass, or the word sin. "Moreover, if thy brother shall sin against thee," the Greek text uses the word commonly translated sin. So it is the sin that is the thing that concerns the fellow believer, not the fact that he has been wronged. In other words, it's not so much the fact that we have suffered, it's the fact that the brother will suffer because of the sin that he has committed. That should be our concern. So the first step then, when one sees a brother fall into a sin, be overtaken by a fault, or if the brother sins against us, is to settle it between the two of you. Unter vier Augen. under four eyes. I think the Germans have it right. It's to be something that is to be seen and known only by those who are involved. Now that is something I think that is rarely practiced in our midst. And I'm using the hour in the broadest sense of the church. It's rarely practiced. Almost always when something is done, we get hurt and then we go and talk to others about it, rather than settling the matter between the two. How much better if when something happens, when we have someone sin against us, or when we see a brother overtaken in a fault, if it were settled right there, then there would be no reason for the elders to have to exercise discipline. Furthermore, the Lord says, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, you will gain a prize. You will gain the brother. I think that the meaning of that is that the brother will be restored to fellowship as a result of your faithful discipline or disciplinary conversation with him. It's James who, in the 5th chapter of his epistle, says something I think that's rather similar to that. The last two verses of the epistle of James read this way. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So if someone errs from the truth and someone else is used of God to turn them back, he will save that soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So the first step then in biblical discipline, when a sin takes place that comes to your knowledge, the first thing is for you to talk to that individual. If it's some fault in which he's overtaken, you talk to him. If it's a case of him wronging you, you should talk to him. That's the first step. But now, of course, what happens when there is no response? And often that is the case. Well, the 16th verse, after the private rebuke, gives us a plural rebuke. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now the Lord Jesus is building upon a principle of the Old Testament, and that principle is that nothing should be established except in the presence of proper witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 is the text to which he refers. There we read, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So, in the case of an individual who has been overtaken in a fault, and you've sought to exhort them, if they do not respond, then you should take two or three witnesses. And then the brother is to be confronted by the rebuke of more than one. If the person sins against you and he does not respond to your rebuke, then you should take some witnesses. In other words, it is necessary that it be established properly that he has truly sinned, because we can make false judgment. We can see a person do something and we say, he has sinned. But when we know all of the facts, we discover, well, it wasn't a sin after all. Or when someone sins against us, we think that we have been wronged. But after a while, upon mature reflection, we realize that it wasn't really they who wronged us, but we who were in the wrong in the beginning. So in the light of the Old Testament, that things should have proper witnesses before they were established, the Lord Jesus says, take two or three, or one or two more with you, so there'll be two or three, that every word may be established. But suppose the person does not respond to the personal exhortation, and he doesn't respond when a couple of others go with the individual to him. Well, then it's necessary for a public rebuke to be given, but not until then. We read, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector." Couldn't help but laugh at that. "Let him be unto thee as the tax collector." That's evidently they weren't too popular in those days either. "Let him be unto thee as unto a heathen, as unto the and as unto the IRS." But notice now, it says, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Now the church here is, in the light of the mention of chapter 16, verse 18, the church that would come into existence on the day of Pentecost. This, in the light of the fact that it's to be told to the church, this is a reference to the local church, not the universal church. There's no way for us to tell it to the universal church. To shout it on the housetops would not make it known to the universal church. He's talking about the local church. This is an official rebuke. So when he tells it unto the church, in the light of other things that are told in the New Testament, it is to be told unto the elders of the church, for the elders are they who represent the church. So I would take it that the steps of discipline as set forth are these. If a brother is sinned against, it should be settled first of all between the two. If that works, fine. You've gained your brother. If not, then you should take witnesses, one or two witnesses, in order that the matter may be established. If there is a response then, that ends the matter. But if there is no response then it should be told to the elders. And the elders should, if there is no response to the elders, then it should be made public in the church. And the brother guilty of the sin should be expelled from assembly privileges. Now, it is my own personal feeling that what is meant is not that he should be kicked out of the church, but rather that he should be prevented from exercising the privileges of membership in the local church. I know that there are many who say that one should be excommunicated at this point. But excommunication implies that the individual, and we of course have here a brother, mind you, excommunication implies when you kick them out of the church, that implies that they're not really a member of our Lord Jesus Christ's body. Well, if they're not a member of our Lord Jesus Christ's body, the implication is they're not believers at all. So it would seem to me that the idea that a person who has sinned and does not respond to discipline should be ousted from the church is really a denial of the eternal security of the believer. I think that biblical discipline is not excommunication from the entire body, but rather it is excommunication. That is, it is expulsion from the privileges of the local church. He should be encouraged to come to the meetings. The ministry of the word might be the occasion of bringing them back into a right relationship to the Lord. But he should be refused the right to partake of the bread and wine in the communion service. In other words, it should be publicly announced in the local assembly that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so stands under the discipline of the church, and therefore they are not to partake of the bread and wine in the meetings, because the partaking of the bread and wine signifies that you are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also that you are in fellowship with the others who are there partaking of the bread and wine. So that excommunication is really excommunication. It is excommunion. That is, a person is not allowed to partake of the communion. Back in the earlier days of the denominations in this country, this was what was practiced. I've often mentioned this, and some of you have heard me say this before, but when I was living in Charleston, South Carolina, I was attending the Old Scots Presbyterian Church, or the First Presbyterian Church. It's called the Old Scots Church because it was chartered from the Church of Scotland, one of the two churches in this country that was chartered from the Church of Scotland, the other being in Savannah, Georgia. And that church was also called the Old Scots Church because almost all of its first members were Scotsmen who had come over into this country. And even today, on the membership rolls of that church, there are many of the names of those original settlers who came to that part of the country. It's one of the oldest of the Presbyterian churches in this country, over 250 years old. Well, when I first was there as a young teenager, I can still remember the long communion tables that they used when the time came for the observance of the communion. And furthermore, you were given a little token. And if you didn't have the token, you were not eligible to sit at the Lord's table. And that token was given to those who were in good standing or in fellowship in the local church. So you had to have a token to observe the Lord's Supper. It would be as if we in Believer's Chapel were, say, we were going to observe the communion supper on Sunday night, that on about Monday or Tuesday we'd mail out from the church office tokens to everybody who was in communion or in fellowship, so far as we knew, and then at the door the deacons would take your communion, your little token, before you were allowed to come in and observe the Lord's Supper. In this way, the elders were able to keep track of the spiritual condition of the assembly. In Scotland, and even to the present day, in some places in Scotland, they have discipline meetings on the Saturday afternoon before the observance of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And these special meetings now are largely meetings of preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper the next day. It's a time of prayer. It's a time of examination of one's spiritual condition. It's a time of singing of hymns and of other things that go into the meeting. But it is a preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. If an individual is not in fellowship, well, then, of course, he would be denied the privilege of sitting at the Lord's table. Some years ago, when I was in Nacogdoches, Texas, there was an elderly man there in one of the churches that I was preaching in, the Grace Bible Church in the city. And this man was a judge, a former judge. And he lived in Lufkin, but he was a very sound Christian man, and he felt that there was no church in Lufkin that was sound in the word, and so he would drive from Lufkin over to Nacogdoches. He's a very godly man, about 75 or 80 years of age, and he was very vigorous, and he took a liking to me, and I took a liking to him, and I was often with him. He used to tell me of some of the experiences that they had in the Baptist church in the early days in Texas. He said that on Saturday, before the observance of the Lord's Supper, they had also meetings, which were disciplinary meetings. And at that disciplinary meeting, the deacons would go over the membership and bring up matters for church discipline. And in the meeting, often some very funny things happened. He said in some of the churches, the people were related to one another rather closely, and so some of those disciplinary matters were rather touchy. And so there was often disagreement over whether individuals should be disciplined or not. Those in the family thinking, no, they shouldn't be disciplined, and some outside the family thinking they should be disciplined. And so sometimes arguments broke out in the midst of this meeting. They would have, some kind of knockdown, drag-out fights in a nice way over whether a certain person should be disciplined or not. He said there was an expression that came to be common, that after they discussed a certain person and they came to a certain conviction, which was contrary to the feeling of some in the audience, And they didn't have any way of responding. The only way they could respond was to respond in their prayers. And so he said we had an expression that if a person said something that was contrary to another person, person's spiritual testimony we thought was wrong, we would punch each other and say, and he used the slang that they use, answer him in prayer. And so the person would stand up, and in the course of the prayer, he would let the other side know how he felt, invoking God on God's support on his side. But these meetings were important meetings in which the spiritual condition of the assembly was taken up by the officials. Well, it must have been something like that anyway. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. I take it that means the elders. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a tax collector. That is, he should be expelled from the assembly privileges. He should not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Of course, the spirit of rebuke is to be in the spirit of love. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. That, of course, is the attitude that anyone should have when we are dealing with causes of discipline. Now, if there is public refusal of the privileges of communion, then, of course, there is proper response on the part of the people. And we read, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a tax collector. Now that's a rather interesting thing because, you know, we live in the day when everybody is rather soft-hearted. We are soft-hearted in our national policy. That's one of the reasons Ronald Reagan is president of the United States right now. Whether he's going to be a good president or not, well, no one knows. But one of the reasons he is president is because there are a lot of people in this country who have decided they do not like what has happened to the United States of America over the past 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years. They don't like it that the United States has lost the respect of the nations of this earth. So, and one of the reasons for that is that there is abroad the idea that if we are nice and sweet, then everybody else is going to be nice and sweet to us. I know when I was living in Britain 20 years ago, that was the attitude they had. And some of us Americans at the time said, Great Britain will never win another war as long as the mood of the populace is as it is. They were very, very happy to avoid any kind of confrontation with anyone, no matter how much they might be wronged by them. Now, in the Bible, we are told that there is a certain way in which we are to respond to people who are under discipline. I've often seen this happen in the Christian church. Somebody is under discipline. Instead of responding in the biblical way, they take them in and try to be nice and sweet to them and try to act as if they're not under discipline. That's very much of a wrong, according to the teaching of the Bible. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector. Now, Paul says something about this in more detail. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14. The apostle writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, page 1295 in the approved edition of the King James Version. Or if you have a New American Standard Bible, well, that's permissible too. 1295, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of me. Well, you read verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul says that we are to withdraw from the individual who is walking disorderly, who is under discipline. I think that that withdrawal is Paul's way of expressing what is meant by our Lord when he says, "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector." And notice the two things that he says are to be done. Verse 14, you're to note that man. Now that means you're to publicly name him. That doesn't mean you're just to notice him over there as he walks along the streets. It means, no, you are to point him out in the local assembly. You're to note that man. Many years ago, Mr. Pryor will remember this, we were in a local church together. How many years ago? 30, over 30 years ago. I know you didn't think Mr. Pryor is that old, but over 30 years ago we were in a church, and in this church discipline was exercised with reference to two young seminary students, and they needed it. And some others of us who were seminary students probably needed some counsel too, but they needed it. They were walking disorderly in the church, and they were causing trouble. And so the result was that finally the elders dealt with them, and there was no response. And so I can remember one of the elders standing up in the meeting, and the name of the church was Believer's Chapel. That's right, it was a different church, but it was named Believer's Chapel. And one of the elders stood up and made the public announcement that, name the two names, were regarded as being under discipline. Now, of course, in these days in which we're living, there are so many churches that one person under discipline in one assembly, well, all that he will do is walk down the street and enter another church. That's unfortunate. It would be much better if all of the churches that were Christian kept in touch with each other so that anyone under discipline in one assembly would be known by all of the other assemblies. That's one of the advantages of a denomination, because ideally that is what would normally take place. But anyway, that man was noted. He was marked out. Everybody in the assembly present that morning knew that those two individuals were under discipline. That's the first thing. Now the second thing that Paul says is have no company with him. The tendency of many soft-hearted Christians at this point is to, well, if a brother is under discipline, maybe if I invite him home to have dinner with me, I can get next to him and I can reach him. That's not the thing to do. The apostle says here, that's the soft-hearted thing to do, but the wrong-hearted thing to do. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so you're not to go put your arm around the brother who is under discipline and treat him as if he were not. What he needs is to be treated as if he were under discipline. Because Paul says he might be ashamed. So have no company with him. That Greek word means to mix up along with. So don't mix up with him. Lightfoot points out that that doesn't mean to completely ignore him. That is, if you walk down the street and see him, you don't just pass by without speaking to him. But it means you refuse to have free intercourse with him. You refuse to invite him into your house. And, of course, this too is inclusive of the Lord's Supper. He is not to be permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the apostle does say that it's perfectly all right to make personal appeals to that individual, to repent. For in verse 15 we read, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what you should do is not put your arm around him and treat him as if he were a brother in good standing, but you should speak to him and you should admonish him. In other words, you should try to deal with him as one who is out of fellowship with the Lord and out of fellowship with the assembly, and seek to bring them back by appeals for repentance and conversion in the sense of repentance. You'll notice that the apostle says here, admonish him as a brother, and the aim of this is that he might be restored. For all discipline has as its end not the chastisement of the brother only, but chastisement or punishment. It's questionable whether you ought to use the word punishment, but chastisement, discipline, with a view to restoration. The aim of all discipline is restoration to fellowship, to the time when the brother is free to come back into the meeting in order to enjoy fellowship with the saints and with the Lord together again. Now, the remainder of the passage has to do with the power of discipline in the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These are technical terms, bind and loose, used with reference to the teaching of the rabbis. To bind something means to forbid something. To loose something means to permit something. For example, the rabbis said, to them that take a hot bath on the Sabbath day, they bind washing. That is, washing is forbidden when you take a hot bath on the Sabbath day. And they loose perspiring. In other words, it's all right on the Sabbath day if you take a bath to perspire. That's all right. You don't have to, you're not considered to be breaking the law. That was called in rabbinic literature Texas toleration. Now, the Lord Jesus continues and by saying in verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now this too has to do with the power of discipline in the church. When the elders exercise discipline, they can count upon heaven standing behind that discipline. And on the manward side, he says, when two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That has to do with primarily with church discipline. When the assembly agrees concerning a particular form of discipline, well then, as he says, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now it is possible that there is a general principle here that goes beyond church discipline and does have to do with our prayer life. But you can see in the context this has primary reference to church discipline. It means that when the elders act in accordance with the principles of the Scripture, and they act in disciplinary matters, they can count on the Lord God standing behind them. And that means if we are the object of their discipline, well, we are the object of heaven's opposition. It's a very serious matter then. And finally, he concludes in verse 20, by pointing out that the presence of the Lord is the source of the power of discipline. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here's the proper attitude for the church when it meets on Sunday morning. It's to meet in his name, but primarily this text has to do with church discipline. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In other words, I will be there in your disciplinary activities and decisions, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ rests behind the actions that you take. I'm going to ask you now, time is up, but I want you just to read three verses for you, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us an illustration of the application of this. There were difficulties in the church in Corinth, but Paul was not there. He said, you should have exercised discipline, but you did not exercise discipline. And in speaking to them, he speaks to them by telling them what he would have done if he had been there. And in fact, he says, even though I was not there, I did act in discipline as if I were there. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he acted, even though he wasn't there, because that was the right thing for them to have done. He mentions the name of the Lord. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus said. He mentioned the assembly of them all. He said, we had a little spiritual meeting. And I, in the name of the Lord, you gathered together in spirit. We have acted, and the power of the Lord was present. And the result is, he says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul carried out discipline even though he was not there in spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, counting upon the power of God to work in the case of this Corinthian brother who had sinned against the Lord. And he was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for discipline to affect his physical life, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The oversight of the assembly is in the hands of elders, and ultimately, disciplinary power is in their hands. May God help us to recognize that that is an important function for the health of the local church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for these passages that have to do with the oversight of the local church. And we praise Thee that we are part of that church by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen.